I have a dear friend who is a Roman Catholic, and he's not a frivolous American Catholic like the Kennedy family. They're not really Catholic or Catholic in name only, but he's a sober and serious Roman Catholic. He's so serious that he does not take the Mass in both kinds because the Council of Trent declares that all of Christ is contained within the bread. For those of you who don't know, this is a Mass in Catholic theology and practice corresponds with our celebration of the Lord's Table. And his preference is for what's called a Tridentine Mass in Latin that only includes the bread for the lay people. Although he and I have not spoken of this in detail, my guess is that the only thing that he likes about the liberalizing Vatican II decision in the 60s was that it made his Protestant friends separated brothers. Separated brothers means that I and we as non-Catholics and Christians, according to Catholic theology, may be saved from eternity and hell through faith in Christ, through purgatory, though that will be a very, very long time for us in purgatory, and it will be quite hot there. Now, sometimes in our conversation, my friend and I will express concern for each other's spiritual state. My hope is that he believes things contrary to the Roman Catholic doctrine, and his hope is that I will submit to the Catholic teaching. And we both attempt to express our views in the most winsome way possible, and I think we both love each other quite a bit and are good friends. He would like me to come to Rome, and I would like him to leave Rome. Now, there are many reasons that I will not cross the Tiber, but one of the greatest reasons is the Mass. As I once told my friend, each time that Mass occurs, one of us is committing an act of blasphemy or idolatry. If the body and blood of my Lord Jesus Christ is available, but I refuse to confess this and worship the body and blood and consume it, then I am blaspheming Jesus. But if the body and blood is not in the bread and wine, then he is committing an act of idolatry by worshiping bits of bread and wine and by pretending to consume Christ. Now, what we've done in our doctrinal statement series is that we have traced not only the biblical explanation of the doctrine that our church holds to, but we have also considered the historical development by comparing it to what other communions hold to. And so please listen as I read our doctrinal statement about the Lord's Supper. We believe that the Lord's Supper is the sacred use of bread and fruit of the vine and commemorates together the dying love of Christ, preceded always by solemn self-examination. While this is a most holy ordinance, the bread and the cup of the supper are and remain only symbols of the broken body and shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our doctrinal statement is written in particular response to the development of other doctrines, including that of the Roman Catholic Church. Andover has slightly modified our doctrinal statement to reflect the general practice of American Baptist and Bible churches. Our doctrinal statement originally said the sacred use of bread and wine. The committee that modified our statement used Jesus' words in Matthew 26:29 to change this. Jesus said, "There I will tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom." Jesus' statement, fruit of the vine, is considered a broader category than merely wine, and allows for the use of grape juice or diluted wine rather than wine. Now, historically, the switch in practice from wine to grape juice was caused by technological and social issues. The height of the public agitation for the abstinence against alcohol in the United States corresponded with the development of refrigeration and cheap pasteurizing and bottling. At the same time, there was an issue of greater leisure time and the general rise in the standard of living, and a complete flood of cheap alcohol had caused an enormous amount of drunkenness in the United States. And so the development of pasteurizing and bottling technology and refrigeration allowed churches which supported abstinence rather than temperance to switch to grape juice. Most American Baptist churches switched to grape juice during or before Prohibition, though there were and are exceptions. Now, grape juice was never historically provided for in communion until the 1900s, yet some pastors recognize the difficulty of serving alcohol to those who struggle with drunkenness, those who are convictionally against the consumption of alcohol, or were allergic to alcohol. There are people who are missing an enzyme who cannot metabolize alcohol at all, and so if they consume alcohol, they begin vomiting. The theologian Francis Turretin in the mid-1600s supported the discipline of the Reformed Churches of France, which allowed the abstentious, those who do not drink alcohol, to take communion only with the bread. And so what our doctrinal statement is doing by allowing for grape juice is historically unique, but it is the idea behind it, which is trying to deal with the problem of drunkenness and people who abstain from alcohol, is something that has a long tradition among Protestant churches. Now, currently, some godly churches only use wine. Others provide both wine and grape juice. But at Andover, we provide the fruit of the vine in grape juice, as allowed by our doctrinal statement. It's extremely important that we can support our practice from the Bible, but it is not something to divide over. Every Christian with a biblically informed conscience should be able to attend Andover Baptist Church and take communion with us through grape juice. Now, having set aside these more recent issues, let's turn to the issue which separates us from our Catholic friends and our Lutheran brothers. Our Lutheran brothers believe that because Christ's person is omnipresent, or is ubiquitous, it is possible for Jesus' body to be present with the wine and the bread, but without changing the bread or the wine. This position is sometimes called consubstantiation. Now, there is no unity in this view between Christ's body and the bread in essence. They go on existing together, but how they exist is a mystery. Now, I've never been able to understand this doctrine to my satisfaction, even though I have now exchanged emails with a brother Lutheran pastor, but I've never quite understood it. But our Lutheran brothers do not worship the bread and the cup because Christ's body is present, but it is not identical with the bread and the wine. So doctrinally, no act of idolatry is occurring at a Lutheran service. Most of the godly Lutherans practice what is called closed communion. So taking communion with a Lutheran church should not be an issue for you if you're a non-Lutheran. They'll just say the table is only for those who hold to our doctrinal standards. And for several months, I worshipped with the Wisconsin Synod Lutherans up in Cedar Rapids, Iowa, and whenever they offered communion, they explained that because you don't believe in our doctrine, we ask that you not come to the table. So I'm happy to worship with Lutherans, and they're not inviting me to take communion makes my visit easier, and so it's a blessing all around. Now, our Catholic friends, on the other hand, hold to a doctrine called transubstantiation. Now, in this doctrine, the appearance of the bread and the wine remain the same, but the essence or the substance of the elements change to become Jesus' historical and literal body and blood. Or as the Catholic Catechism has it, the body and blood together with the soul and divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ. So when a Catholic comes to the Lord's table, their understanding is, even though what they see is wine and what they see is bread, they are actually consuming the soul, the divinity, and the blood and body of Christ. Now, this change also allows the priest to re-sacrifice Jesus' body. The body that is sacrificed is not the body of Christ that sits at the right hand of God the Father. Rather, the doctrine is that in the Eucharist, Christ gives us the very body which he gave up for us on the cross, the very blood which he poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Now, the Catholics have had to take this step because of Hebrews 10 through 13, which states, "And by that we will have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ Jesus once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifice, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for one time a single sacrifice for sin, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for the time until his enemies should be made a footstool for their feet." So because the Roman Catholic Church teaches that they are re-sacrificing Jesus, and because the Bible explicitly says that he was only sacrificed once, what they have done is taken another step, and that is to say, is that what is occurring at the altar at a Roman Catholic church is that they are sacrificing the identical body that died on the cross. Now, further, the official dogma of the Roman Church is that part of the mystery of the Lord's Supper is that Jesus' human body upon the cross participates in the divine eternity and so transcends all time while being made present in all of them. That's from the Catholic Catechism 1085. So basically, Jesus' human body on the cross becomes atemporal, or it is no longer bound by time and place, and can reappear at the summoning of an ordained Catholic church at any time to be re-sacrificed in a unbloody manner. So what I want you to understand is then, is that we don't want to tell our Catholic friends that they are re-sacrificing Christ. They don't see themselves as re-sacrificing Christ, because in the explanation of their doctrine, they are sacrificing the body that was on the cross, and so they are re-presenting it. Now, obviously, the Catholic doctrine is more developed than this, but I have attempted to lay out why our forefathers in the faith so strongly rejected the doctrine of the real physical presence of Christ's body at the Lord's table. Or as they put it, or they wrote simply, "While this is a most holy ordinance, the bread and the cup of the supper are and remain only symbols of the broken body and shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ." I wanted to make a few historical notes on the doctrine of transubstantiation before we turn to the Bible and discuss what God teaches on this subject. And part of the reason that I am doing this doctrinal series and I want to comment on the historical issues is because there were times when my Catholic friend winsomely presented to me the apologetic or the explanation of the Roman Catholic Church. It was very attractive, and it was very powerful. Sometimes I think that we get the view as Protestants that our Catholic friends don't read the Bible. Now, that's true generally, but there are some of them who have thought through the Bible very carefully, and they can present a very carefully laid out case for this, and it can be especially attractive if you are a sensuous person and you like history. Now, a couple of things that I wanted to comment on. First, the Chalcedonian Creed declares that Jesus has a reasonable soul and body that is consubstantial with us. Now, this technical jargon means that Jesus, as it pertains in his manhood, has a body like ours in everything but sin. An atemporal body, omnipresent, disconnected to his current body, breaks with the Chalcedonian Creed in a formal way. Second, throughout church history, there was a steady trickle of Christians that rejected anything like transubstantiation up until the Reformation. This included John Wycliffe in the 1300s, Radamus of Corby in the late 800s, and Augustine spoke against it as ludicrous in the 400s. So Protestants are not breaking with the church universal by agreeing with the likes of Augustine and the Chalcedonian Creed on this issue. If your Catholic friends come and tell you that you're breaking with all of the doctors of the church, it's just simply not true. Now, our Catholic friends are violating common sense, reason, the creed, and most importantly, the Word of God. The argument that we have with them can include things about history and reason, and it's important that we talk about those things. But the fundamental issue is, what does God's Word say on this matter? Let me begin our time as we enter into God's Word to consider these things, to begin with some verses from the book of John. John 14:6, Jesus said to him, "I am the way." John 6:35, Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." John 8:12, again Jesus spoke to them, saying, "I am the light of the world." John 10:11, "I am the good shepherd." John 10:9, "I am the door." John 15:5, "I am the vine." Now, I don't know anyone who believes that Jesus is a road, a door, a beam of light, a sheep herder, or a vine, or that worships specific doors, light beams, vines, or whatever. It's readily apparent that Jesus uses figurative language in his teaching, and we want to be literalist in the sense of understanding Jesus' original intent, but we don't want to be literalist in the sense of just sort of a first thought kind of reading. So when Jesus says, "I am the bread of life," or things of this nature, we want to probe in and think about what it is that Jesus is saying. So let's listen to the passage that we read together as a congregation this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 to 27. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 to 27. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of Christ." So what happened is that Jesus gave thanks and broke some bread and said, "This is my body, which is for you." And what's especially important to notice is that what Jesus does not say is that now that I've prayed for this bread, it has become my body. There are perfectly good Greek words for that, but this is not what Jesus says. Jesus says, "This is my body, which is for you." Now, are there any indications that Jesus is speaking symbolically in the immediate context? Well, for instance, Jesus never says that the wine is his blood. In fact, what he says is that this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. And so Jesus holds up the cup and he says, "This is the new covenant." He never actually mentions that it has wine in it, it represents the blood. So the first textual clue that Jesus is speaking symbolically and that all readers should know is that Jesus refers to the cup. If we're going to say that "this is my body" means that the bread is Jesus' body, then we have to say that this cup is the new covenant. But that's not how we understand language, and it's not Jesus' intent in the passage. Now, nobody teaches this, as far as I know. As my wife has reminded me, saying nobody teaches something is a dangerous thing in the age of Google. So as far as I know in my theological studies, nobody says that the new covenant is the cup. Now, what they teach is the cup is the symbol of the blood, which is represented by the wine. So Jesus is providing us cues in the immediate context that he is speaking figuratively. So as we read the text, we know that Jesus is using a mix of literal and symbolic language, and anyone who reads the text carefully can see this. Now, in the wider context, we also have John 6:54 through 55. This was a passage that my Roman Catholic friend pointed out to me. Jesus says, "Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day, for my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink." Now, Jesus makes this bold proclamation, and many of Jesus' disciples leave him because of this statement. And then Jesus privately, in John 6:63, says this about his statement: "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no avail. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life." In other words, before the institution of the Lord's table, Jesus says, "Life doesn't come from eating my literal body, but the Spirit gives life through faith." So Jesus had already prepared them for his figurative use of language before the Lord's Supper by his explicit teaching in John chapter 6. And I just want to mention in general, when you're talking to someone and they send you to a proof text, look at the wider context of the proof text. Many times you'll discover things that will help you to interpret it immediately surrounding it. Now, the final issue is that Paul obviously doesn't believe that the bread and the wine have changed into the body of Christ. Paul says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord." And Paul does not say, "For as often as you eat this body and drink this blood." Paul still refers to the symbols as bread and, well, bread, and wine as wine. Now, it's true that if you eat or drink in an unworthy manner, you'll be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord, but treating something as contemptible does not require that you have access to that thing or are even using it. And so if you want to show contempt towards America, you burn an American flag. You burn a symbol of the United States. And we see this more explicitly in Scripture. So in Malachi 1:11 through 12, our Lord says this to the Jewish nation. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted and its fruit, that is, his food, may be despised. So the people of God, or the Jews, were profaning the name of God by criticizing the Lord's table. In other words, they were attacking a symbol of the name of God. The profaning that was occurring because the Lord's table was representative of God's name, and it was not the name itself. Paul sees Christ's body and blood profaned by the misuse of the cup and the bread, not because the historical body and blood of Jesus is present, but because the bread and the cup are symbols of Jesus. Burning a copy of God's word in the Bible profanes the word of God, but it does not touch the person who is the word of God. And again, we have a similar use of symbolic language. Now, the Bible uses an enormous number of symbols to describe the Son of God, but we're not allowed to take the physical representation of Jesus as the Word, as a man, the bread, or the light, or whatever, and worship that object. The symbol of the Son's body and blood must remain symbols. Now, we also need to know that part of what has driven the development of this position in the Papist Church was the historical experience of God's people that a special blessing does occur at the Lord's table. One theologian of the Reformation that I like to read said that he would much rather experience the Lord's table than attempt to describe it. And so we all know that something special happens when we come to the Lord's table. And I hope that all of you long to come to Jesus' table and to receive the bread and the cup, and that is an important part of your worship of our Lord Jesus Christ. And some of my friends have suggested that what Baptists remember at the Lord's table is the real absence of the Lord during communion. And occasionally I have worshipped with folks that were so concerned about rejecting transubstantiation that they ended up making the Lord's table into a moment of chomping bread and sipping grape juice with a couple of prayers thrown in it. Because they were so concerned that everybody understand this is just bread, this is just the cup, that, well, it just and was only that instead of an opportunity to worship. We can take a sermon and we can turn it into a lecture by our heart attitude and by other things. Now, there are two points that we need to keep in mind. The purpose of the Lord's table is the remembrance of Christ's death until he comes. The memorial of the Lord's table is a reminder that Jesus is not physically present with us. When Jesus returns for his church, we will be ushered into the marriage supper of the Lamb, and we will sit with Abraham and Isaac and Israel in the kingdom of heaven. The Lord's table stops when Jesus comes back for us. For as often as you eat this cup and drink, or if you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So part of what we are remembering at the Lord's table is his physical absence, and we are training ourselves to anticipate being with the Lord. Now, at the same time, the Lord's table is to be a celebration of the fact that we have the Spirit of Christ within us. Or as Paul puts it in Romans 8:9, you are ever not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. The thing that we are celebrating at the Lord's table is the abiding presence of the Spirit of Christ. To put it into terms of transubstantiation, we do not believe that Jesus is on the table, but Jesus is at the table with us in his Spirit. When we take the Lord's Supper, the Spirit of Christ is present in a special way. There is a particular blessing in baptism. There is a particular blessing in singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. There is a particular blessing to coming under the preaching of God's Word. I don't know if you've ever been to a church service where the pastor was not trying to preach God's word and you got no blessing from it at all. No effort. And then you come into a church and the guy really, really messes up on handling God's word, but he's earnestly trying and he's struggling with God's word and he's trying to bring it to you. And there's a blessing from that, just from the effort, and maybe not so much from the clear teaching. It's the same with the Lord's table. There is a special blessing that comes with the Lord's table. His body and His blood remains in heaven, but His Spirit comes and sits with us and unifies us together as a body of believers. Hear the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 10:14 through 17. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourself what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. This is part of the reason, by the way, that we as a church take the bread together. Symbolize the fact that the one bread. The Lord's table unites us together as a single people of God when we eat of the bread and drink of the cup. There is a unity among God's people at the Lord's table through His Spirit that does not exist in other times of our worship. We participate in the blood of Christ by being washed from our sins and by loving other washed sinners. We participate in the body of Christ by loving the folks Jesus died for. Christ present at the table brings people of different geographic, economic, and social backgrounds together at the table of the Lord. We celebrate the presence of Christ's Spirit as we await His physical return. I end every communion service at Andover Baptist Church with these words from 1 Corinthians. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till He comes. But I add some other words, and those are from Revelation 22:20. Come, Lord Jesus, come. In the Lord's table, we remember that Jesus has won the battle on the cross. We remember that we are made righteous by the blood of Christ and brought into the body of Christ by His Spirit. We celebrate the unity of the Spirit. But we also remember that we are not yet home. Paul tells us, we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. There will be a day that Jesus will rule among us in His physical presence. Our Lord Jesus, I hope, governs this congregation by His Spirit and by His Word. But a day is coming when Jesus Christ will rule over His church in His physical presence. And He will be among us. And it will be wonderful. My King, the Son of David and the Son of God, will allow me to bow before Him and to genuflect and to kiss His feet and to worship my Lord Jesus, because He will be here. And I will know what is appropriate worship for the body of Christ in His presence, because my Jesus will tell me. He will bring us into the great banqueting hall in heaven, and we will sit with Him and the patriarchs and the matriarchs of our faith. And what a day of rejoicing that will be. There is great glory in the Lord's table. The Spirit of Christ unites us together and feeds us as we take, eat, and drink. It is a great blessing, but we lack the physical presence of Jesus. Jesus warned us, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there He is, do not believe it. So if they say to you, look, He is in the wilderness, do not go out. If they say, look, He is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. When my Lord Jesus comes in His presence, He will be worshipped by all men. When my Lord Jesus comes in His presence, we will bow down to Him in joy. And we will touch Him and handle Him. And He will bless us and keep us for all eternity. But until our Lord Jesus comes, we must take this bread and this cup until he comes, because he has not yet come back. His spirit is enough for now, but soon he comes in his glory. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Amen. Let's bow our heads and pray. King Jesus, may each and every one of us here tonight, might all the children in this room, oh God, might we all someday gather at your table. And oh God, might we eat with you in the kingdom of heaven, and with Abraham and Isaac and all of your children. Lord Jesus, we pray that you would please teach us to live according to your Spirit and not to grieve him. Thank you, Lord, for this time together in your word. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.